Let's take our Bibles and look together in Song of Solomon, chapter 4. I want to pick up where we left off last time, looking at the description of the king toward his beloved and the various ways in which he described her and saw her beauty. Again, this is a picture of Christ, how he looks upon those that the Father gave him, chosen sinners from out of the entire world, and how he looks upon them as beautiful. Now, we, the bride, might think, well, how could he see anything beautiful in us, knowing ourselves to be sinners? And yet, this is how Christ sees his church through his redemption. That's the only way that it could ever be said that Christ looks upon sinners as beautiful, even as chaste virgins. It's through his work of righteousness that he has wrought on their behalf. And that special union then that those sinners that God has chosen has with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this theme continues in the rest of this chapter. So I want to speak with you about this blessing and this grace to be espoused to Christ. That's what's being described here, where this king chose out this one who saw herself as black and less than beautiful, and yet the king set his love upon her and drew her to himself. That's a picture of how it is with sinners. There's no sinner that could ever enter into the presence of the king and demand or choose to be the king's spouse. This is the choice of the king. And it's a reminder, even as us as sinners, that we were not chosen for any beauty in ourselves. We were worthy of condemnation and to be left alone. And yet it pleased the Lord to set his love upon us from eternity and then come into this world to pay the sin debt of those that he has purposed to save and then to draw them to himself. And so when we read here in Song of Solomon chapter 4, this is the words of the beloved represented for us in Christ. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, and from the mountains of the leopards. Now, some of these places may not mean much to us unless we get out a handbook and look these places up, but these were places that were remote places, and that here now the king is calling the bride, whom he calls here his spouse, away from these places. If people would travel up into these mountains, they were places in which the lions, you can see there, from the lion's dens, and from the mountains of the leopards. This is where wild beasts would dwell, in these mountains. And so here he is calling his bride away from these places, just as Christ delivers, being espoused to him, he draws us to himself and away from any danger or condemnation or temptation that might devour us and destroy us were it not for him drawing us out and delivering us. And so we see a picture here of the deliverance of Christ, where being espoused to him, he is our protection and he is our delight. And therefore, being in his hand, there's nothing that can ever take us away from him. That's what he's describing here by these various places. You wouldn't want to just go on a stroll up there because of the danger. And so being espoused to Christ, nothing touches us but what comes through his hand. That's the blessed truth that we find here. And it's the Lord then that is our protector. That's how he's described here, being espoused to him. He protects his bride and draws her out away from danger. Now, if you go back up until verse 6, because we really finished up last time in verse 5, the descriptions of the king for his bride, he speaks there of the daybreak. It says, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. So here there's some discussion as to what this mountain of myrrh and hill of frankincense would be. These are the words of Christ describing where he is to be found. When I see frankincense and myrrh spoken of, I hear of the sacrifice, the mountain of the sacrifice. Well, where is that mountain other than at the time it would have been in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and where these incense, this incense was offered on the altar of incense. It was a sweet savor unto the Lord that filled the holy place in the temple. And I believe this is where the spouse gathers his bride and brings her to where that mountain is. Compare this mountain in verse 6 compared to verse 8. The mountains. There's one mountain upon which God has purposed that his name should dwell. And that was a picture, a type and picture of Christ and his shed blood and the frankincense and the myrrh, describing the sweet incense that filled the temple. Actually, it goes all the way back to the tabernacle. And it's interesting that when the Magi came to worship the Lord as a baby, now if you take a look, a lot of tradition says they came to the manger, but it says they came to the house. So likely 2 years had already gone by when the Lord drew the Magi through that special star. Again, the star representing Christ. But when they came, they brought frankincense and myrrh. So this was more than just an ordinary gift that they brought, but it represented him who was to be the sacrifice and that sweet savor unto the Lord, and the temple filled with the sweet savor of that incense. And it represents Christ the sacrifice, where Christ was offered as the Lamb of God, accompanied with the sweet savor of the myrrh and the frankincense. So you can see this comparison. Until the daybreak, everything was in darkness and shadows under the law until the day broke. Scriptures speak of Christ's first coming as the dawning of the day, to which all of the shadows and types looked. And it broke, it says, and the shadows would flee away when he got to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. That's a type of Christ's coming and of him laying down his life in order to espouse this bride to himself. Christ didn't lay down his life for everybody, but to redeem and draw to himself those that the Father had given him. Back in the day, in a marriage, the father chose the bride for the son. And I know that's way off today by today's standards of what they call marriage. But in the beginning, it was this way, just like Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac. So God the Father has chosen out a bride for his son. And the dawning of the day, the breaking of the day, is when the shadows fled away. There's nothing more to be fulfilled or waited on as far as the law is concerned. Christ came and fulfilled it all, that God might be just to justify. And so that's why in verse 7 we read again, "Thou art all fair, my love." If there's any sinner for whom Christ has paid the debt that is overwhelmed and overcome with the thought of their sin, and that somehow there's something in us that is displeasing unto our Lord, let us hear this word. Yes, in ourselves, there's nothing pleasing. And if we look upon ourselves, we're always going to see ourselves as worthy of condemnation. But here, it's in the perspective of how Christ, how the King sees those that he has redeemed, and he sees them without spot. When it says there is no spot in thee. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ espoused to himself those that the Father gave him. This is underscored in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of how Christ, the husband, loves his wife, the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, the church, for her, the bride. Notice that he might sanctify and cleanse it. That's the work of the Lord to do. We don't sanctify and cleanse ourselves. No, the sanctification and cleansing is in the washing of water by the word. That description of washing of water was what took place when they prepared the sacrifices to be offered. And that describes the work of Christ. As he laid down his life, it was for the sanctification and cleansing of his bride in his death, that, verse 27, he might present it to himself or her as the bride. Notice, a glorious church. There it is, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, just as Christ is. So this is not simply a pronunciation of him overlooking her faults. There's a song that's popular that people like to sing, that he overlooked our faults and saw our need. No, he never overlooked our faults, but rather put them away in the sacrifice of himself. And so complete is that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in sanctifying himself and thereby sanctifying his bride, that there remains nothing but righteousness for him to impute. Here's a picture of God's righteousness imputed through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know this is the toughest thing for any one of us to believe, and yet it's so, that because of the work of Christ, because of his shed blood, that he sees no spot in us, but only sees in us that perfection that he has worked out on behalf of his bride. I heard one time the illustration of a husband that espoused to himself a woman that came in with all kinds of debt. And yet none of that changed the mind of the husband toward her. He espoused her and made her his own. And so when the debt collectors would come and knock on his door, he would answer. She didn't answer. He would answer. And he would let them know that he had taken care of every debt on her behalf. and that there was nothing outstanding that she owed because he had paid it. What a beautiful picture of us being in Christ, that we don't answer, even though we know ourselves to be sinners, but he answers on our behalf. He is our defense. He is our righteousness. Oh, that we could, by God's grace, get a hold of that and live in the joy of being his, because that's exactly how those that he has saved, he sees. He removes them from every danger, away from the lions and the leopards. We need not fear, even though this flesh does. But that's only because our eyes are not on him. But there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Again, this is the Lord speaking of his bride. And so we move on now to verse 9, where he says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." So here we see the bride being called both the sister and also the spouse. There's some connotation in there that is very important for us to see. How can she be described as the sister and at the same time the spouse? Well, a sister is somebody that's one of our kin, of like flesh. And stop and think that this salvation that the Lord has wrought has not been wrought at a distance, but actually he became flesh. It was necessary that he come into this world and take on flesh, because God can't die. It required a body. The writer to the Hebrews says, "A body hast thou prepared for me," in Hebrews chapter 10. That was necessary, not only for the sacrifice, but that he identify without sin, but he identify with those he came to save. And so the sense of the word sister means flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. That's what he came to identify with those that the Father had given him. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that wherefore he is not ashamed to call his people brethren. The idea of sister, being of like flesh, and yet without sin. He didn't take on our sin nature, but he did take on flesh. And in that, it says there that, verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Well, who is it that sanctifies? Christ said, "I sanctify myself for them." So he's our sanctification. He's our justification. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So you can see why the word sister is used there in his identification with those he came to save. And also over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, this is the beauty of the scripture, that there's never even one word that is used just as a filler. If we could have fullness of the Spirit to read every word of scripture and see how it pertains to Christ, that's why we continue to study it. But here in Matthew chapter 12, there was a time where, starting with verse 46, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him." That was his physical kin, Mary and his brethren. It's interesting there that it shows that Mary did have other children after she had given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious organizations want to exalt her above measure, but she was blessed among women. She was a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, but after that, she had other children. These were her brethren, his brethren, of which he speaks. In verse 47, "Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" You can imagine their surprise. "And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples." These are those that he came to save. and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So there he is identifying with these that he came to save as his brethren. So that's why that word is used, my sister, because of being of one flesh. But then he speaks of her also as the spouse. And that's in virtue of those he came to save being now bought with his shed blood. That was the dowry that was paid to the Father in order that this one be his. So a spouse in that sense, a sister, yes, being of one flesh, but a spouse, that's that special love and that special care for the bride that was given to him of the Father. And note the affection, the great affection of Christ here for his bride, those for whom he paid the debt. He says, Thou hast ravished my heart. We typically don't think to the fullest in terms of just how much Christ loves his church, because our love is deficient. We love him because he first loved us, but oh, how weak is that love that we have for him in return. But none of that changes one iota his eternal love for his own, that the heart of Christ and his bride, his church, his redeemed ones are so closely knit and joined together in love that they are of but one heart and can never be separated. Notice, Thou hast ravished my heart. Twice it says, Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes and one chain of thy neck. Whatever beauty the Lord has seen in his bride, and that comes from his righteousness that he earned and established on their behalf, it's without waver. There's never a time when he does not look upon his redeemed ones in this love, loved with everlasting love, and love by grace we're made to know. Oh, may our eyes ever be on the Lord and see just how much he loves his church. He loved his church enough to lay down his life. He loved his own unto the end, is the way he describes it there in Hebrews 13. And it's not just a one-way love. He's actually charmed by her. He sings over her. He rejoices over her. What a glorious picture to think that throughout eternity, I know those that he has redeemed will be there giving him all the glory, saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But what I see here is how the Lord will glory over every one that the Father gave him and that he redeemed by his precious blood. Ravished, my heart is ravished with one look, one of thine eyes. The eye looks. And if anybody has been in love, they know what it's like when the one they love turns their eye to them. There's something in the eye, something that gleams and causes a communication that is unspoken, and yet in it is love. I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes and one chain of thy neck. The neck turns the head. How delighted is the Lord when he causes, his voice causes his bride to turn and look to him. He rejoices. He's the one that gives the grace to do so, and then he rejoices in that look. Oh, what a joyous relationship this is. So he comes back in verse 10 again to the same. How fair is thy love? These are titles that we see throughout the book of Solomon. And in fact, the whole song began with that in verse 3. because of the savor of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Thou art fair, fair in every way. And such is, again, how the Lord delights. It's like in creation, when God created everything and he had finished it, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the picture of the work of Christ. When the Lord looks back on what he has made, and what he has made is he fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of sinners that the Father gave him and to whom he is espoused. And so he sees no fault, all fair, in the sense that nothing in his church he sees as faulty because of his great work on her behalf. In fact, he describes it here in verse 10 as being much better than wine. Again, he's talking there about the best of wine that would have been used even for legal sacrifices and for burnt offerings, much fairer. In other words, those were but types and pictures, but Christ, having sacrificed himself and fulfilled all of those types and pictures, and now the result being that his bride has been redeemed, he's saying that's much better than, much better is thy love than wine, than all of those old types and pictures. And the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Again, the types of the spices, the anointing oil that was used in the Old Testament sacrifices. Here, now the Lord rejoices in more than that. He didn't find pleasure in those things because they're just but types and pictures. But now the bride, the ointment being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the wine representing his blood shed, you see, that's what he finds delightful in the result of his sister, his spouse, whereby she is made one with him. Again, so much there that we could camp down and dwell in, but I believe that you get the picture. So again, in verse 11, he says, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Now this is the second time in this chapter that he mentions her lips. Verse 3, we saw the lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. So that's what it's referring to there with regard to his bride. He delights in hearing the bride give praise to him and speak to him, even in saying how unworthy she is, but how thankful she is for his love for her. Those are words of praise in which Christ delights, because he's the one that has given the grace whereby the bride should know him, and therefore delights in hearing her praise and the glory that she gives him. We sing that hymn, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And truly, the Lord is pleased, even during our private times of worship, but also publicly, when the lips are opened and it is as honey and milk under the tongue. The honey and milk represent the most precious riches that a person can have. To have honey and milk is the best of the food that we could eat. And so we partake of Christ, who is honey and milk unto us. And as we speak of him, the pleasantness is compared to that coming forth from her lips. And And then all the types and pictures, the metaphors that we find here, all describe the relationship. That's what we're considering together, what it is to be espoused to Christ. I know we can get despondent, discouraged, walking in this life and feeling alone. And yet, if the Lord be pleased to turn our eyes to Him and consider what it is to be espoused to Him in this world, there's no greater blessing. Even though He's not physically present with His bride, yet He is spiritually. He has sent His Spirit to be that other comforter. That word means a paraclete, one who comes alongside to help in time of need. And that's all the time. And drawing us to Himself. This is what's being described here. Now, verse 12, he describes his bride as a garden enclosed. This refers to his own special property, enclosed in the sense that she belongs unto none other. And again, this is how the Lord has made her, a garden in the sense of being fruitful unto Him, describing all the different gifts and graces that He has given to His bride. And it's not a dry ground. The picture here is, again, the effect of the work of Christ on His behalf, and a garden being that which belongs unto Him, enclosed. The picture there is being separated by the grace of God unto Him. And that's true in our election, it's true in our redemption, it's true in our effectual calling, that from eternity God set His love upon such as we are. And whereas the whole world lies in wickedness and refers to nothing but dry ground, and such was our nature, were it not for the grace of God, we would be nothing but a dry ground. And yet the picture here of a garden is of plants that have been planted, what the scriptures call trees of righteousness, that God the Father has planted. He's the vine dresser, the Father. And Christ has made this garden to be fruitful because of His work. A tree doesn't do anything on its own. It has to be planted. So it is with every part of this garden. It's the work of God in His grace and mercy on behalf of sinners. But the idea of being enclosed means to be set apart. Otherwise, we'd be just like the rest of the world, dried up and fit to be burnt. So if it's a garden, it's God that's made it so. If it's enclosed, that's because He has separated out those that He has saved. And the whole picture here is of Him as being that proprietor. He owns this garden. Those that are His belong unto Him. It's described here in verse 11 as a fountain sealed. We stop and think about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. He is that fountain. And this garden flows from Him. And so any that are of this garden, they find their water, they find their refreshment, they find all that is necessary in the fullness of Christ. It says, they're a garden enclosed, a spring shut up. That idea of the word spring is that it continually flows. It's not a stagnant water. It flows. And a fountain sealed. In other words, not anybody can have access to it. People say, well, if you'll just get to Christ, then you can partake of that water. No, this is a garden that's enclosed. It has walls, it's shut up. Anybody that tries to enter in other than by the decree of God will be found to be a transgressor, a trespasser, one coming in over the wall rather than through the door, as Christ described Himself as the shepherd. And so, unless the Lord by His grace has chosen sinners out to be of this garden, and to be espoused to him again as his sister and spouse, one that he has espoused to himself through his shed blood, that they have no part in this garden and cannot enter in. It's not by choice of man. It's not by man's so-called free will, which doesn't exist. No, it's by his choosing. He is the proprietor of this garden. And so it says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, a stream and streams from Lebanon. See, all of these are pictures of Christ. When it says a garden enclosed is my sister, well, Christ is the garden enclosed for the blessing and benefit of his bride. And so all of these spices and trees that are described here are nothing more than the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he then shares in his person because of his work with his spouse and his sister. Imagine walking through such a garden that as you walk, you see the trees planted and you smell the fragrance of it. And that fragrance then, as you leave, it is on your clothes and it is on your, in your presence. You take that very smell for yourself. Well, this is how the Lord shares his glory and shares that grace with those that are his, so that his bride also is possessed of those very same sweet-smelling graces that come from Christ. And so this is his garden. It's descriptive of his church, his people, for whom he has shed his blood. But he is that fountain of living waters. He is that stream that is described there. That fountain opened that Zechariah speaks of for the deliverance of his people. We sing that hymn, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so the crescendo, this is a hymn, this is a song, it's poetic. But we see here in verse 16, to wrap up this chapter, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden. These again are the words of Christ. He's the one. We don't direct the wind. He does. The Spirit blows where it willeth. And so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. So this is speaking of the Lord himself causing the north wind to come and the south to blow upon the garden, that the spices thereof may flow out, that the sweet savor of Christ might be manifest. That he does through the gospel. And let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Christ is going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. And he directs his Spirit to draw each one for whom he has paid the debt to himself. And when he says, let my beloved come into his garden, this could be Christ speaking of his church as the beloved, drawing the church into the garden, or it could be he himself speaking of himself as that beloved one, coming into his garden and enjoying the communion and fellowship with those for whom he has paid the debt. I trust that this has been helpful in looking at this from the perspective of being espoused to Christ. Certainly a lot there, and I would encourage us to go back and reread it, and may the Lord open our eyes to behold the beauty and the glory of him who has paid our sin debt and called us to himself, and we rejoice in him.